Now, Revelations chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of military commanders, the flesh of the mighty, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came forth from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you, and I thank you for the victory we have in Christ. I thank you that the last enemy, death, has been conquered, and that the resurrection will be conquered. But I do pray for those that are suffering from the effects of the fall, death even now. And as we think about the victory of Christ, be with us, encourage us, and help us to understand it. In Christ's name, amen. I suspect that every last one of us has had thoughts that go something like this: I know and I believe that Jesus has come. I believe that the Bible says he has defeated Satan and sin and death. So where's the victory? Jesus come, but I know Satan's fiery darts still hit their target. Jesus has come, but I fall into sins I hate over and over again. Jesus come, but I look around and there's wars in this world, there's cancer, there's division. There's people I love who get sick and die. Frankly, the Christian life doesn't seem all that victorious, and I'm sick of losing. Maybe there is no victory. Some even begin to say, maybe there is, but I'm just not a saint. We're in a series based on a quote by Robert Murray McShane: "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Looking at Christ is great. It humbles the mind, it magnifies the mind, it feeds the soul. It's one of the great exercises we can undertake. So I'm telling you my 10 looks. I'm not sure what yours are, I'm telling you mine. And this morning, the seventh look I want us to meditate about Christ is that he glorifies the Father as victor. Victor. And here's what I want you to understand this morning. Satan, sin, and death are powerful enemies, but Christ is victor over all. Satan, sin, and death are powerful enemies, but Jesus is greater. Well, that raises a question: what is victory? You look at a war. Let's take the war going on, Ukraine, Russia, right now. We've reached this point where neither side seems able to finish the other off. It seems near certain that somehow there's going to be a negotiated settlement, and you know full well afterwards both sides are going to come out and spin it as, we won, we're victorious, and everyone knows, there was no victory. Sometimes it can seem to us the victory of Christ is a little bit like that. Yeah, there were some wins, but it's not complete. And it raises a whole slew of questions about the victory of Jesus. Jesus came, lived, died, rose, but Satan's still here, and sin's still here, and we still die, and they still seem very powerful. And we know that Jesus is bigger. Just doesn't always seem like that to us. And sometimes it can rob us of our assurance. Unless the Lord returns, here's the reality, folks. Every one of us, if we live long enough, are going to be lying in our bed, getting ready to meet our Maker before the great white throne. And I will tell you, at that time, the accuser of the brethren is going to start whispering in your ear and start targeting your fears. And he's going to whisper things like this. You know, think about your life. You have seen a lifetime of war, divorces, division. You know there are young kids who get abused and killed. Deep down, right at the end, you've got to admit there is no God. You deep down, you've got to admit you've wasted your life. Or he might whisper, you know, there is a God, but you're not his. Look at your life. There are so many failures, so many times you gave in a sin. You have so little victory in your life. You're not making it to heaven. You might have thought you were his. You're actually mine. See you soon. And a fair chunk of us are going to find ourselves worrying, fearing that those whispers are true. Some reach the end and they're actually overwhelmed by fear. And they think, I have wasted my life. I have failed. I am condemned. Now, it's at this point, I trust that a whole lifetime of Bible reading and good theology and hymns and a certain sermon that somewhere in your life you heard on the victory of Christ will come back to you. And you will respond, nah, be gone, Satan. That is a lie from the pit of hell. There is victory in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know, in him you have victory. Now, at this point, I also need to acknowledge that for many years, evangelicals have gone away from talking about the victory of Jesus because it became a very touchy subject in evangelical circles. Now, you go back 100 years or more, and it wasn't like that. From the early years of the church until the mid-20th century, Christians rejoiced in proclaiming the victory of Jesus over Satan, over sin, and over death. You know, one of the great hymns, O victory in Jesus, my Saviour forever, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. For years, there was this wonderful theological term, Christus Victor, Christ the Victor. And throughout the age, it referred to the complete victory of Christ over Satan, over sin, and over death. Then in 1931, a guy called Gustav Eilen published a book, Christus Victor. And he argued that on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan, but not sin. He said Jesus didn't have to defeat sin because what saves us is Jesus defeating the powers of evil and rescuing us from Satan. Now, he didn't like the idea of Jesus defeating sin because he didn't like the idea of God pouring out his wrath on Jesus. And so he denied penal substitution, Christ dying in our place to pay for our sin. He said a God of love would never punish his innocent son. Now, many liked that book, and you know what? Many still do. It still has a big influence. I want to tell you the reality is the Bible clearly teaches Jesus died in our place for our sins. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Unfortunately, the debate about what the victory of Jesus is, it tainted this term, it tainted this whole topic. So today, if you go around some theological circles and say, I thank God for Christus Victor, they're going to look a little askance at you and go, does that mean you deny the atonement and the atoning work of Christ? And so because of that, this term and this whole thing talking about the victory of Jesus dropped out of common use. And in response, evangelicals tended to talk much more about penal substitution and not much about the victory of Jesus over Satan. Well, here's what I want you to get this morning. The victory of Jesus is over Satan and over sin and over death, and it has to be over all of them. If he does not defeat all of them, there is no victory. For example, what if Jesus defeated sin and death, placed you in the new heavens, but Satan is out there roaming? Well, then sin could re-enter the new heavens and the new earth. There could be a repeat of what happened in the first Eden with that serpent turning up. But with Satan gone, sin's never going to touch you or anyone in eternity. Now, the good news is that the scripture's really clear. The victory of Jesus is complete over Satan, over sin, and over death. But it is complex. Now, let's think it through together. Genesis 3 is one of the most crucial chapters in the Bible. In Genesis 3, we get to meet the three great enemies every one of us is going to battle throughout our lives. We get to meet Satan, sin, and death. Now, Scripture does tell us that Satan and his demons rebelled. There's this war against God and the angels and the heavens. But Genesis 3 describes the moment that war came to earth. The chapter opens with Adam and Eve in the garden without sin. But then in verse 1, it says, along came the serpent, Satan. And he tells them a lie. He says, hey guys, God hasn't been totally forthcoming about this tree. And he tempts Adam in a sin, and that moment, everything changes. Verse 7, sin enters the creation. Adam and Eve are now sinners in a world tainted by sin. Every descendant's defiled by sin. They live in a world where there is famine and disease and wars and death. And from that moment, every man, woman, and child would live their life locked in a struggle against Satan, against their sin, and it leads to death. After being cast out of the garden, I suspect that Adam would have thought every day about the world he lost. But he also knew there's no going back. But incredibly, God himself said, yes, there is no way back. I've put that cherub there. You're not going back. But there is a way to go forward. There will be a new Eden. And guess what? It's going to be an even better Eden in which Satan, sin, and death can never enter. And right at the fall, God promised one would come who would destroy Satan and sin and death forever. Genesis 3:15. I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Satan, sin, death. Now, in the West, we tend to concentrate a lot more on sin and death, but I'm telling you, Satan and those spiritual powers are just as much an enemy. Let's think about Satan. He hates those made in the image of God, and he especially hates those who love God. Revelation 12 talks about that. And he tends to primarily attack us in three ways. He deceives, he tempts, and then he accuses. Think about Genesis 3. He starts with deception. He turns up, and he doesn't come with something that's obviously a lie, and they go, yeah, that's not right. He comes with a truth, and then he twists it just enough to make it both plausible and a lie from the pit of hell, deadly. Did God really say that? Nah. You won't die if you eat it. All these other trees are good. Why that one? And then he tempts. You want to be like God, don't you? I know you want it. There are so many Old and New Testament passages that point to Satan as the deceiver and the tempter. The Bible speaks of the fiery darts of Satan and the messengers of Satan. 1 Kings 22, an evil spirit entices Ahab and deceives him. Acts 5:3, Satan enters Ananias' heart and fills it with greed. John 8:44, Satan is the father of lies. There is no truth in him. Satan inspires false teachings, false religions that lead us astray. Satan helps fan those temptations and put them before us to lead us astray. And he knows our weaknesses, our fears, our blind spots, and he orchestrates our lives such that we are tempted and deceived. And when we fall into sin, as soon as that happens, you know what? He turns and he accuses. Revelation 12:10. We're told that Satan is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, and he accuses them before our God day and night. This one sinned. He broke the law. She is guilty. And as a holy God, you must punish them. They deserve hell. And you better believe that Satan is keeping a list and checking it twice and making it sure that God knows every last one of them is very naughty and there are none who are nice. I'm 62. I can only imagine the list of accusations he has and is and will level against me. Greed, lust, gossip, envy, pride, dissatisfaction, lies, laziness, gluttony. And here's the thing. Those aren't lies. Every last one of them is true. And here's another thing. He does not need that really, really long list. Just one of those is enough to banish me to hell forever. But that doesn't stop him relentlessly accusing. And you see this throughout the Bible. Job 1, he appears in the heavenlies before God and says, see that Job? He's only acting righteous because you're blessing him. Test him and you'll see his true colors. Zechariah 3:1, then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. Deception, temptation, accusation, and it is unrelenting. And that is why Ephesians 6:12 describes our battle with Satan like this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. Brothers and sisters, understand the nature of the battle we're in. Growing up, I loved comics. Now, I had a huge and somewhat valuable comic collection, mainly DC, but did have Marvel. Now, don't get me started as to what happened to my poor comics. That's another story. But here's the thing. Every hero had a nemesis. Batman had Joker, Spider-Man had Green Goblin, and they're fairly evenly matched, but somehow the hero always triumphed. You have a nemesis. Sorry to tell you, not an even match. You are totally outgunned and outclassed. You have an immensely powerful, relentless, implacable being who is your mortal enemy. And frankly, his greatest weapon, accusation, is true. And alone, you will never triumph. Now, bad as that sounds, it gets worse. We had a second mortal enemy that makes us vulnerable to the deception and temptation of Satan, and it is sin. We're born in sin. We are depraved, which means we have no power to resist. The fall corrupted every part of us. It corrupted our minds, our wills, our emotions, our bodies. We are tainted, and so even the most righteous of our acts are like filthy rags before God. We can't resist sin. We can't please him. 1 Kings 8. There's no one who does not sin. Jeremiah 17, the heart's more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? John 8:34, we are slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the human race. There's no one who does good, not even one. Doesn't sound real good, does it? So every one of us is found to be unrighteous, which means a holy God must condemn. So we're corrupt, we're condemned. Bad news. And it gets worse. The sin leads to death. Physical death, finally eternal death, the second death. Genesis 3:19, for you are dust and you will return to dust. Adam's perfect body became susceptible to illness and injury. He began to decay and grow old. Now, there's a part of me that didn't really get this till I turned about 50. Somewhere around 50, I began to go, oh, I think I understand bodily corruption and decay. I don't know when it is for you. Maybe it was 40, 50, 60. Maybe you haven't got there yet. It's coming, sorry to tell you. And every morning as I go to get out of bed, my body tells me, you're going to die. One day you're going to die. Now, Adam lived a long time. I don't know when his body started going, Adam, you're going to die. Maybe 800, maybe 850, don't know. But it came, and then he died. So here's the brutal reality. Here is Adam, created good, no depravity, no decay, no shame, no physical death. He faces Satan. He fails. Sin enters his soul. Death becomes his reality. Now, if anybody should have been able to resist Satan and sin and death, it should have been Adam in the garden. He failed. So no surprise, you fail. I fail. We all fail. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the result of all of this is we are a race in which every one of us now face these three great enemies daily. And like Adam, we all fail. It is depressing and it seems hopeless. We're a race with no real heroes, no victors, just condemned men and women. But as I said, there was one hope. God promised that a warrior would come, a divine warrior, and he would fight these battles for us. I'm sure Adam was hoping he would come in his lifetime. He lived a long time. Come on. I know Adam, Abraham and Moses and David longed to see that day. But the years passed and many lost hope. And then he came. Into the sea of darkness came this powerful searing light, one who would fight for us, and he will triumph. Now, one of the great themes of the Bible, and it's especially prominent in the Old Testament, is that when Messiah comes, we will see that he is an invincible warrior and no one can stand against him. Now, Jesus arrived and the early signs looked pretty promising. Herod tried to kill him, failed. Satan turned up to deceive him and tempt him, failed abysmally. There is this huge outpouring of demonic activity and Jesus is like, out, 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 casting them all out. He empowered his disciples to do the same. Matthew 12, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God's come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Luke 10, the 72 return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he said to them, I'll watch Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You can imagine why all of Israel were going, he's here. The warrior we've been waiting for, the one who will bring us victory, is here. But then it kind of soured a bit. They're looking at him going, he doesn't really look like a warrior. He doesn't have any weapons. He's got no army. And he says unwarrior things. Turn the other cheek. And they're going, Mr. Warrior, the Rome's here, can you go get rid of them? And he's like, nah. And he says things like, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he starts saying, oh, and I'm going to die. And all of this meant the Jews finally gave up and lost hope. Not the guy. He's not the one. Even John the Baptist began to question, are you the one? The disciples started saying, are you actually the one? Finally goes to the cross and he's killed, and everybody's going, not the one. All their hopes died on the cross. But then word began to spread that the tomb was empty, and then they saw the risen Christ, and hope flared again. He had conquered the last enemy, death. Now, at that point, the disciples asked him what is a perfectly reasonable question. Acts 1:6, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Is this when every one of these enemies is going to be destroyed totally? And Jesus says, no. This isn't the time. Now, a crucial question for you to think through and to answer. Why not? Why not? Why didn't Jesus set up the kingdom there and then? If you read the Old Testament, you can understand their expectation. They thought when Messiah does come, sin, Satan, death, all gone there and then. Why not? Well, think about it this way. What if Jesus had answered their question and said, yeah, now's the time. Cross, finished. Resurrection, accomplished. It's kingdom time. So in AD 30, the last trump sounds, the rapture occurs, the dead in Christ rise from the grave, the living believers are transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and Jesus picks up the sword and wipes out every last enemy. Satan, sin, death. Would this glorify God? I want to suggest the answer is no, and for two reasons. First, glory means victory is demonstrated in this fallen world. It is necessary for the power and the supremacy of Christ to be demonstrated over this fallen world. Colossians 1:16, for everything was created by the Son in heavens and on earth, the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So since Adam fell, Satan's been prince of this world. But this world wasn't created for him. It was created for Christ. Everything, you, me, this world, Satan, created through Christ, for Christ. So it is necessary for Christ to have the victory in this world before we move to the world to come. It is necessary for the true king to display his power and glory over every aspect of the creation. Before Satan, sin, and death are once for all time defeated, Jesus must demonstrate his power over them in this world. And second, glory means victory is declared by all the nations of the world. The glory of God necessitates the power, the supremacy of Christ be seen in this multitude drawn from the nations who worship the Lord for all eternity. Now, Revelation 7:9 tells us the culmination of the plan. After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. But if Jesus had ended the world in AD 30, Revelation 7:9 would sound very different. John would have looked, and then he would have written something like this. After this, I looked, and there was this pretty small, scrappy group of Jews and a minuscule group of non-Jews. Frankly, they were all pretty easy to number, standing before the throne and the Lamb. AD 30, at this date in history, who's the redeemed? Well, you'd have a few saints drawn from the nations before Abraham, then Israel. You'd have the true Israel within Israel, smallish number. You can add in the 120 believers on the day of Pentecost and a few others like John the Baptist. And look, we could argue as to whether there will be children who died before the age of willful sin among their number, but from those who truly bowed the knee to the Lord in this life, not that many. All in all, a fairly uninspiring crowd to worship and glorify the Lamb for his victory for all eternity. But Scripture says, no, the nations must praise him. Psalm 67, let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy. That brings glory. So the plan from all eternity was for a number beyond counting to be saved out of the earth, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that requires time after the cross. It requires time for the gospel to go forth into the nations. Revelation tells us during this time, Satan is bound from deceiving the nations so the gospel can go forth for 2,000 years. Now, it should go without having to point it out, but you and I should be incredibly grateful that that was the plan. Because without it, no one in this room would be among that multitude in heaven. And yet, the reality is, often instead of being grateful, we grumble and go, yeah, but there's still sin in the world and it's still messed up and people are dying and my dad has this and I've got that. Well, Jesus will deal with that. And he will demonstrate his power over this fallen world. Now, should this plan have been clear in the Old Testament? Well, it is there. But as Paul points out, it was a mystery. So we can understand why the Jews fully expected Messiah to come, defeat Satan, sin, death, set up the kingdom. But even though they missed it, they should have got it from what Jesus said and did. Right from the beginning of his ministry, he made it very clear he was going to accomplish this victory in two phases. You remember he's tempted by Satan. Do you remember the very next thing he did? He goes to a synagogue in Nazareth and he stands up and he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he stops. Halfway through verse 2. But you know full well that chapter goes on. He doesn't talk about this bringing vengeance, removing mourning, rebuilding righteousness, Zion, foreigners among the redeemed, the eternal nation of priests, eternal joy, all these things in verses 2 to 7. Because those things await his second coming. Jesus often talked about it. He said, I'm going away, and then I'm coming back. Dying and rising. Plan was always for Jesus to accomplish the entire victory in two phases, a first coming and a second coming. Here's how I think it's helpful to think about it. Now, recent trip, we did a walking tour of Berlin. I think everyone goes to Berlin, does a walking tour. And you go around and you look at the rise of Hitler after the Weimar Republic and on into World War II. Now, 1939, 1940, Hitler's victory seemed inevitable. 1941, 1942 could go either way. But you know what? By late 43 and by 44 at latest, everyone knew Hitler was defeated. Save a miracle like getting the A-bomb first, Germany was going to lose. Hitler was defeated, he was crushed, but he wasn't yet destroyed. He continued to thrash on and fight on and send troops in a battle, and he still did much damage to the Allies and to Germany, and many died in those years. In fact, some in his high command said, we've already lost. We should limit the number of dead. They tried to assassinate Hitler and failed. In a somewhat analogous way, Jesus crushed, defeated, and defanged Satan, sin, and death at his first coming. But they are not ultimately destroyed, and they're still thrashing around and doing much damage. And it requires the return of Jesus to finish them forever. Now, what do these phases of victory look like? Well, think about Jesus' first coming. Jesus crushes Satan, sin, and death through his cross and his resurrection. He fulfilled the prophecy of the one who would come and crush the serpent. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. So Jesus comes, and it is immediately clear Satan is no match for him. He doesn't stand up to Jesus at the temptation. Jesus had everything going against him. He wasn't in a garden, but a desert. He's weak and hungry from fasting for 40 days. Satan tempts him with everything. Kingdoms of the world, they can be yours. Satan's absolutely defeated. And then Jesus begins to cast out demons, and he declares one stronger than Satan has arrived, who overpowers him and takes his weapons. We are told that up until that point, Satan had deceived the nations. The gospel had not gone out into the world. But now Revelation 20 says, the dragon, that ancient serpent who's the devil and Satan, bound for 1,000 years, so he'd no longer deceive the nations. But the real crushing of Satan is that his great weapon, accusation, is removed. He's defanged. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:33, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? If God declares us holy, not Satan nor anyone else can say they're not. Our guilt is gone. In his book, Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure you remember this one, John Bunyan describes this battle between the accuser, the devil, he calls him Apollyon, and then on the other side is Christian. And the battle occurs in the Valley of Humiliation. I'm going to go through it, but Satan's accusing him, and he's reading out this long laundry list of his failures, his sins. Christian listens to it all, and then he says this. All this is true, and actually much more which you've left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. I have obtained the pardon of my prince. There is no sting in the accusations, and Apollyon flies into a rage and is vanquished. We're told, resist the devil, firm in the faith, 1 Peter 5. How do you resist the devil? You tell him, my prince has pardoned me, be gone. No condemnation. The cross defangs Satan. Colossians 2, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, forgave all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers, the authorities, disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. My prince has pardoned me, be gone. Revelation 12, they conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. 1 John 4, you're from God, little children, and you have conquered them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Believe it. One of the great hymns I love is Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair, all those accusations, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. My prince has pardoned me. No condemnation. Jesus also dealt with sin at his first coming by atoning and paying our penalty at the cross. He's the second Adam who did what the first Adam could not. 1 John 3:5, there was no sin in him. He was the spotless one, and he went to the cross. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. He removed our penalty, sin is conquered. the penalty of sin is removed at the cross, and because of the cross, and because of the Spirit he left, the power of sin is broken. We are no longer defenseless before sin. Romans 6:6. We know our old self was crucified with him, so we may no longer be enslaved to sin. No longer slaves to sin. We have the power to fight. But Ephesians 6 says, you've got to put on the armor and get in the battle. It's not just automatic. Do you believe you can resist sin and temptation? Oh, it's hard. And none of us are always victorious. But you have the weapons because of the cross to get in the fight. So get in it. Galatians 5, so I say then, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. This victory. I don't know what the great battles you fight with sin are. Greed, porn, division, whatever it is, there is victory. Get in the fight. And at his first coming, he also crushed death. Adam lived a long time, but he died. Everyone dies. Now, there are hints in the Old Testament of an end to this curse. Enoch taken to be with God. Elijah and Elisha raising the dead. Daniel 12:2, many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, some to disgrace and eternal contempt. But the reality is that death seemed unconquerable. Our bodies corrupt. They die. There are billionaires out there spending a fortune to fight the two things you can't defeat, taxes and death. They're done pretty well with taxes, not so well with death. Jesus arrived and showed his power to heal the corruption. He heals the sick, the blind, the lame. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But those sick, they got sick again. Lazarus, he died again. But then Jesus broke the power of death forever because he rose to never die again. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. And that is our hope because John 11:25 says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. In him, we too can rise to never die. That's our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory? Death's the final enemy, but it's on borrowed time. So Jesus came, and Satan, sin, and death were crushed, but none were destroyed yet. Satan is defanged, but he's still raging out there. Sin has lost its power and its penalty, but it is still present. Death is conquered, but we still die. But here's the really good news. Jesus is coming again. And at his second coming, he is going to totally destroy Satan, sin, and death through his judgment and through our resurrection. Now, I don't know when. No one knows that day or the hour. What I do know is he's coming. The trump will sound, then the angel will say, time. And Christ will appear and Satan, sin and death will be destroyed forever. And this time when he comes, no one's going to say, is that the guy? Every eye is going to see him and they're going to know, oh yeah, that's the guy. And he will make war on Satan and his minions, Judgment Day. Revelation 19, it's the passage that Danny read. He appears, the rider on the white horse. His name is called the Word of God. His armies follow him. He has a sharp sword and he strikes the nation. And the beast was taken prisoner and the false prophet, and both of them are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest are killed with the sword. Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast, the false prophet are, and they're tormented day and night forever. At his second coming, he's not the suffering servant. He's the King of glory. He bears the sword and he judges. Satan, the beast, the false prophet, banished forever, never to tempt anyone again. But wait, there's more. Sin's removed at that judgment. Jesus appears and there is the great white throne judgment, and sin is destroyed in one of two ways. Sinners who refuse to repent are removed by being cast into the lake of fire to join Satan and those beasts forever. Revelation 20:15, anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. But sinners who did repent, who did accept the pardon, are declared righteous at the judgment, and our sin is washed away forever. He glorifies us, and sin can never touch us again. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. That's us, spotless, sinless, a holy people, no sin forever. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, one way or another, sin's going. It's either going to be banished to hell or washed by the blood of the Lamb. And I tell you, you want to be one of those where it's washed by the blood of the Lamb. Today's the day to accept that. And then finally, death, the final enemy, ended forever. The curse is undone, the world is renewed. Romans 8:21, the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay. Then Revelation 21:1, saw a new heaven, a new earth, the first heaven, the first earth passed away. The sea, sin, no more. It is a world free of sin and Satan. Who enters it? Those raised to life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. And when this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, death has been swallowed up in victory. And the final result? Revelation 21:4. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, pain, no more. All these previous things have passed away forever. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy, death, is abolished. Corruption and death will never touch you again. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this, and this is true. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Christ must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. All enemies. And because we are in Christ, we share his victory. So Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Brothers and sisters, the first coming of Christ is a guarantee that he will return. And he will finish what he began. He did not come to this world, live sinlessly, die and rise to leave the victory undone. I know sometimes we look around and we go, Satan's roaming. There are Putins who are roaring and there are wars raging. There's sin in the world. Bad things happen. And there's sin in me, and I hate it. And then there's death. People we love die, and the mirror tells us, yeah, you're going to die too. And we can feel defeated. And the fiery darts of Satan can rob us of our assurance and faith. Well, look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb, and believe he's coming back with the sword, and he will raise you to life forever. Trust him. His sword will banish Satan, his judgment will banish death, and in him we will rise to never die again. The Bible ends with these words, Revelation 22, 20 and 21. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. Do you believe that testimony? Do you believe he's coming back? And the grace of the Lord Jesus will be with you. And in his victory, you will be a conqueror, more than a conqueror. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the victory in Jesus, won by his life, his death, his resurrection, his return. Lord, we know that he will have the victory over Satan and sin and death, and it will be complete. And because we are in him, we will share that victory. Lord, we long for that time. But until that time, may we join in that victory by proclaiming the gospel and living holy lives and serving him. And we long for the day. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. Amen. If God is for us, who can be against us? I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Hallelujah. Amen.